Father, I can see so well how that would be your message for the church in Corinth, that you are the God of that city, and the King of the people, and there are greater things that you wanted to do, and that was your message to Paul, and God, that's your message to us. You're the God of this city, and you want to do great things, Lord, and we may look around and say, in who, where? And yet your message to us is the same as it would be to Paul. You have people in this city yet to come to you. And so, Lord, give us your eyes and your heart for the people that we come in contact with who so desperately need you. And we ask you to do this in our lives in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Good evening. Acts 18. After Paul preached what we would say was a pretty good message to those in Athens, he left and he went to the city of Corinth. We are told that when he was in Athens, remember, some men joined him and believed. Doesn't sound like it was a big harvest. You know, we look at that message that he gave and thought, that was a pretty good message. But not that many responded. But one was Dionysius, the Areopagite. If I get through this next minute in pronouncing some of these words, I'm home free. But this guy was important because he was a member of the Areopagus. This is a group of men who had the religious responsibility to defend the gods. So Paul left, but he left leaving at least a couple things different than the way he came in Athens, besides some salvations. See, Dionysius, as a believer, could cause a lot of disruption in Athens. Because remember what he was. He was an Areopagite. I said it great this morning. But anyway, this is important because these guys were in charge of defending the gods. And you would come to him if you had a new god. You would come to them and they would kind of determine, okay, let's let this god be with the rest of our gods. It doesn't seem to violate anything. But here he's coming in. He's a member of this. And what would he be saying? Because he's found out that this unknown god is the one and only god. Is a jealous God that says, I will have no other gods before me. How do you work him in with all those other gods? So he was a tremendous, I'm sure, a tremendous effect in Athens. And then there's those we were told about in Acts 17:32 that said, we will hear you again on this matter. But we've got no record of that happening. Because Paul left, and we don't have any record of him returning to Athens. Now, he did leave some believers behind, but it's a good reminder to us, and as we kind of wrapped up last week, that we can't be so presumptuous to put things off. And really, to recognize the fact when the Holy Spirit is prompting us, he's not prompting us so that we might do something 2 weeks down the line. When he prompts us, he wants us to respond. So we can assume that we just kind of got a piece of Paul's message. And I say that because yesterday morning I sat and read his message to those in Athens, and it took me a little bit less than a minute and a half, and I can't imagine Paul delivering a message for a minute and a half and walking away. So we don't know what else was in the message, but we would assume that the main points were recorded. But it would also appear that Paul made some resolutions about what and how he would preach from here on out. And we'll see that as he writes to those in the city of Corinth. So he travels south about 50 miles to the city of Corinth. I think the best way to describe Corinth is it really was the Las Vegas of Greece. But more than that, because it was such a huge city, it had 700 to 900,000 people in it, which would make it one of the top five populated cities in the world. It was the Las Vegas of the known world at that time. In fact, if anyone in that known world would want to talk about an immoral person, they'd say, hey, He's a Corinthian, and everybody would know, oh, that person has some pretty low standards. Paul wrote to the church in Rome during his third visit to Corinth, and if you read those last verses of chapter 1 of Romans, you can just see he's living in such corruption, and he's writing about the very corruption and immorality that he's living, that is surrounding him. Corinth was a major trade route, full of people coming and going. You can see on this map that we've got Asia here, and then here's Italy, and here's Corinth, and there's this little piece of land right here, which I'll show you why that's important in a minute. But so people would, if they wanted to go from anywhere in Asia to Italy, unless they were able to do something about this little piece of land, they had to go all the way around. And that's an additional probably 250 miles. Nobody wanted to do that. Here's an aerial view, and there is a canal that is built now. So what the boats do is they come right through this canal and into the Gulf and up into Italy if they want to. Here's what the canal looks like. Just a gorgeous piece of engineering. I got to see that, and that is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, in the city of Corinth, there was a giant hill, which was kind of their Acropolis. It's called the Acro Corinth. And here's one shot. Here's another shot of it. Pretty remarkable. And on top of this mount, oops, you take that back, Joyce. Joyce, can you take that slide back for me, please? Trying. Okay, there we go. On top was the temple of the main goddess, which is Aphrodite. And here's a picture of the remains, excuse me, of that temple. Not much left. A lot of the temples, there is something left. Like here's the temple to Apollo, and here's the temple to Octavia. So a lot of things like that, ruins that are around, where you can just see temple after temple after temple built to the gods and the goddesses. Now, Aphrodite, she was the main goddess of the area. And she was basically the goddess of sexual activity. So this temple was built on top of the Acro Corinth. And in the temple were 1,000 priestesses, 1,000. And their particular ministry was prostitution, women and men, prostitutes. So in the evening, what would happen is these 1,000 prostitutes would go into the city, down the hill and into the city of Corinth. It was kind of a carnival, and I laughed at myself because I mistyped it yesterday, and I put it was a carnal atmosphere, so it's either one. But imagine now, San Diego, this had a population of 700 to 9,000. San Diego, the city, has a little over 1 million. Can you imagine 1,000 prostitutes in downtown San Diego? You know, how that would influence the way downtown would be. And this is 1,000 prostitutes going out every night into the city of Corinth. So very, very corrupt city. Consider this quote, characteristically, churches take on the characteristics of the environment in which they exist culturally. And we see Corinth as a great example of that. The church itself just took on the characteristics of the city. You had a challenge question in your homework to go through Paul's letter to the Corinthians and list the problems that were going on in the church. And as I listed them, I thought, oh, that poor pastor. You know, what he had to deal with, whoever that was in Corinth. Paul called them carnal 3 times. Carnal meant that although they're Christians, they're essentially ruled by the flesh rather than the spirit. While Paul was in Ephesus, which is his next destination after Corinth, some people from Corinth came to him in Ephesus and said, you know what? Not going very well. You know those people you led to the Lord? You know that church you started in Corinth? It is a mess. His children in the Lord were misbehaving. Now, if you remember, John wrote, he had no greater joy than to hear that his children walked in truth. And here's Paul. I'm sure he was so disappointed to hear that they were behaving the way they were, and he referred to their behavior as envying and strife and divisions. He had written that they came short in no gift. The church in Corinthians, in Corinth, said they were so enriched in everything by Christ, in all utterance and all knowledge. We put it this way. I am thanking my God always concerning you, the cause of my thanksgiving being the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. I mean that in everything you were made rich in him, this wealth being in the form of every exuberant aptitude in proclaiming the word and in the form of every kind of experiential knowledge, inasmuch as the testimony concerning the Christ was proved to be divinely revealed truth, and its reality was verified among you, with the result that you are not feeling that you are trailing behind others in even one spiritual enablement for service. Now, what is he thanking God for? When he wrote the Thessalonians, he was thanking the Thessalonians for them and their faith. Here he is thanking God for what? His grace. Because he sees the way these people are behaving, and he's reminding them, you know, you got it all. God has blessed you in every spiritual gift. You know what it's like to know Jesus. You experientially know him, and yet, look at how they behaved. And so, what a wonderful reminder of the grace of God. They hadn't earned it. They hadn't earned all these gifts because they were these good people and behaving well in the church. God just blessed them. And so he's thanking God for that. God had gifted them incredibly, and they were incredibly misusing what God had given them. So that's what Paul had left. They had all they needed to be a prosperous body of believers. But then Paul received the news that in spite of that, they were a people driven by the flesh. They argued. They made light of sexual sin. They used their gifts in a way that resulted in confusion. They came to communion drunk. They dressed as far as not wearing head coverings at the time. They dressed like harlots. They were carnal. They were undisciplined Christians. And Paul was alone when he arrived in Corinth, but he found a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, they had recently come to Italy because Claudius had kicked out all the Jews. That helps to kind of date the time that Paul was in Corinth, because we know that was 49 AD. But it's interesting. History tells us why Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. It says they were arguing about Christos. They were arguing about Jesus. And interesting, so Rome, rather than expel the Christians, they expelled the Jews who were causing all the trouble about the Christians. Remember, a primary goal of the Romans was to maintain peace and avoid crowd disturbances. So they just said, you know, the Jews have got to go. And we know at some point in time, Aquila and Priscilla went back to Rome because he greets them as he writes his letter to the Romans. And it says they had a church in their house. Now, it's assumed that Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians when Paul met them, or else he led them to the Lord. But we can't really be sure there. We're told that Paul stayed with them because they had the same trade as he. They were tent makers. It's said of Jewish tradition, if you don't teach your son a trade, you teach him to steal. So although Paul was groomed to be a Pharisee, he had a trade, which came in very handy when he had to go to places like Corinth, when he had to support himself. So verse 5 tells us that Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Thessalonica specifically, Luke still in Philippi. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote while he was in Corinth, he wrote to them how comforted he was when Timothy came and told him how well they were doing. 2 Corinthians tells us that the church in Philippi sent support to Paul while he was in Corinth. So it's a belief that Paul and Timothy and Silas, when they came to Corinth, they brought this support. And what he was able to do was stop tent making and live off of the support that the church in Philippi had sent him for the rest of the time. And so he could support himself through that by spending time in the Word and in prayer, as Acts 6 says what he should be doing with his time. So he never took financial support from those in Corinth. Now, as was his custom, Paul went in the synagogue, never giving up sharing the gospel to the Jews first. And as was their custom, they opposed him. As was often his custom when he wasn't being beaten, he shook the dust off his garments, which said to them, "I don't want any part of you." And he literally said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Paul's pattern was, once he detected that he was being opposed, then he was done. He left. Someone was questioning. Someone really wanted to know. Then he would stay there all night with them. Now, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33 spoke of the responsibility to warn of judgment. And that's what Paul was doing. "I've warned you that judgment is coming if you reject Jesus as your Messiah. You oppose me, I'm done." Look back at verse 5, where we're told that Paul was compelled by the Spirit and he testified to the Jews. I love this. When you're compelled by the Spirit, what does that tell us? It's not just Paul that cared about the Jews. God cared about the Jews. So he compelled him to talk to them about Jesus. What a love God has for all of us. Now notice something here. We saw last week that Paul reasoned with the Jews, and we see again that he reasoned with the Jews, testifying to them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you were to analyze Paul's message to the Gentiles in Athens, it doesn't tell us that he preached that. It doesn't tell us he preached Jesus is the Christ. He kind of challenged them where they were at and then worked towards talking about God raising the man that he had ordained. The message seems to have stopped there. So unlike it was his custom to preach repentance and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, we're only told when he was in Athens he spoke of the resurrection. And as I read 1 Corinthians, Paul seemed to be determined when he got to Corinth, "You know, I'm going to do it different. From here on out, I'm going to do it differently." So we read in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 4, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It's like Paul began to realize something in a deeper way. Yeah, reasoning is good. But if we reason just out of our own wisdom, out of our own thinking, and that's all it is. It's not empowered by the Holy Spirit. I mean, really think about the gospel just as it is in reasoning without the Holy Spirit. You know, someone comes to you and says, "You know what? God's holy. He's perfect. And you're not. You're a sinner. You need to do something with your sin." So God became man. And he was born of a virgin. And then he suffered and died on the cross. And he was buried, and he rose again. And if you believe that and commit your life to that, you get to go to heaven. Does that make sense? When you first heard that before you became a believer, did that make sense to you? Does it make sense to you now? It doesn't, does it? But there's something when the Holy Spirit connects that truth to you, and it's like, I want that. I want that Savior that died for me. But without the Holy Spirit, that's almost ridiculous. And so Paul's starting to realize, you know, if I just speak in my own wisdom, not good enough, especially when we can speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think he's starting to see, I'm not going to preach in words of human wisdom, but I'm going to start preaching in demonstration and in power. But the Jews were so hardened and so blinded that Paul was unable to penetrate their deception, even when he preached in power. If you were here Sunday morning, Dale began his message, and he was talking about the fact that when family comes over for dinner, that I like to fix a nice meal. And then he started a sentence, and he said, "You know, Kathy doesn't fix the same meal for me as she does." And you know how you can think faster than somebody speaks? And I started thinking, He's actually going to tell them, I don't fix the same meal for him as I do for the family, not as nice of meals. And that's true, but I really didn't want him to announce it from the pulpit. But that's not what he said, but it was just interesting how fast that flashed through my mind. Because he said, I don't fix the same meals for him as I do for the baby. But that got me thinking, because I really do when the family comes over, I try to, they all like different things, especially the kids, and I try to fix different things that each kid will like. But one thing I can't do is I can't make them hungry. And they all seem to come to the table with different appetites. So some go away fed, and some don't, even though the food is the same, especially if they've been eating something else, especially before dinner. What happens? Their appetite is spoiled. Some can't wait to get to the table, but some can't wait to leave. If I don't feed them meat, if I feed them sweets, you know what? I'm guaranteed I've got them all at the table. But they'll all walk away with a temporary sense of being satisfied and a temporary sense of being filled. So see, it's both the meat that is important and the appetite of the one that is being offered the food. See, Paul was determined, I'm going to feed the people good food, Jew or Gentile. I'm going to feed them the gospel, not with my wisdom, but the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Jews weren't hungry. So Paul went next door to the house of justice, one who worshiped God. And remember, when we see that phrase, it's always a Gentile who follows a Jewish religion because they believe in one God like the Jews do. In verse 8 of Acts 18, it says, Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he's confronting them about bragging about who baptized them, he wrote this. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except who? Crispus and Gaius. Now, a lot of commentators think that Gaius is Justice, and there's a lot of ways that they prove that. Kind of hard to tell, but certainly a possibility. And see, notice rather than some of the Corinthians believing, verse 8 tells us many of them did. So the church in Corinth is off to a good start. But Paul's just like you and me in many ways. He knows what typically follows conversions, beatings. And although he survived them all, you know, they had to have hurt. They had to have really, really hurt. He was stoned to death, whipped so that his skin was torn just when he was in Philippi. And not just once. Ever had your finger slammed in a door? Hurts, doesn't it? You know, when you get your finger even close to a door again and it starts to slam, can't you almost just feel the pain when the door hasn't even hit you yet? You remember that pain. And that's just a finger. Can you imagine Paul after those beatings, just the thought of, okay, here it comes. Got people saved. Jews are going to get mad. This is the way it goes. They're going to beat me. That had to be so scary. How can we blame Paul for considering that maybe it's time to wrap it up in Corinth and move on? At least Paul did never consider, it seems like, running home, just going to the next city. But our ever, ever gracious God understands our fears. And so he appeared to Paul in a night vision, saying, Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And God gave him a couple instructions. He said, Do not be afraid. Now, the words do not fear, do not be afraid, they're in the Bible over 360 times. What does that tell you? Tells me God knows that you and I get scared. When sometimes we feel like we're the only ones, we can't be. If he has to say it over 360 times in the Word, we all get scared, and God understands that. And whenever God tells us to do something, I get encouraged, because that means he's got an answer. That means he's got some empowering for me to beat that. And so now for Paul, what was his fear? speaking, specifically speaking the gospel, because speaking the gospel brought great physical pain to him. Yeah, he didn't die, or at least he didn't stay dead. But Stephen did. James did. It brought him great, lasting physical pain. He wrote of it in Galatians. He wrote of it in Corinthians. He wrote of it many times. See, physically, Paul was not the man that he was before he started teaching the gospel. Those beatings had had an effect on him. And God was telling him, don't be afraid. Keep doing that thing that has brought you so much pain. Telling him to face his fears, to press on in spite of the fears, to do the very thing he was so afraid of doing. Have you ever experienced pain or sorrow in something that you hadn't experienced it before? And so going into it, you know it's going to be painful, but you don't really know how painful it's going to be. I thought of when Dale was in the Air Force and we were married 10 months and he was sent to Alaska, and I knew it was going to be lonely and I knew it was going to be hard. And he was supposed to be gone for a year and he came back 7 months into that year. But then he left again for 5 months. He was home for a couple weeks. And I remember the second time was so much harder than the first, because then I knew the pain. You know, I knew the loneliness. I'd experienced it. So I cried a lot more the second time than I did the first. And when we have experienced pain, isn't it like that? When we start being threatened with that same thing again, oh, I remember that hurt. That was lonely. So what's God's instruction to Paul? I mean, because I can imagine, very well him remembering that pain of being beaten. And to be threatened again, you know, to remember it in a deeper way than before that first stone was thrown at him. He had no idea how much it was going to hurt, but now he does. And so what's God tell him to do? He says, do what you're afraid of. Do what you're afraid of. And then God told him why. Why he didn't need to be afraid and why he could do that which he was afraid of doing. One reason. I'm with you. This is the most prevalent reason God tells us that we don't need to be afraid. Here's just a few scriptures where he reminds us of that. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isaiah 41:10, one of my favorites, fear not. Why? For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of their faces. See, at this point, Jeremiah had said, I'm not doing it anymore. They don't like me. And what does he say? For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. See, Jeremiah's ministry was very unpopular. And he complained to the Lord. And what he actually said, he was, everybody mocks me. And so his conclusion in Jeremiah 29, so then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. Everybody makes fun of me. I'm done. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding back and I could not. That compelling. So what did he decide? See, have you ever felt just weary of wrestling with what you knew God wanted you to do? Because you're afraid of what might be the results. See, that was Jeremiah, the great prophet Jeremiah. This is the turmoil he went through. So what did he remind himself of? He starts out, I'm not doing it anymore. Then he's like, I'm miserable when I'm not. So he says, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome God. And reminding himself of God's presence, he went out there and did it again and again and again. Jeremiah 42:11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. Why? For I am with you. Jeremiah 46:28, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. Things aren't going to be that easy. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. But do not fear. I am with you. And I think it's interesting how many times do not fear is in the book of Jeremiah, because when you read his prophecies, you would think Jeremiah was one of the boldest prophets around. And yet he got scared, just like you and me. And he got to that place sometimes of, I don't want to do it anymore. But then where else is she going to go? He alone has the words of life. And so he kept pressing on and preaching for Jesus, for God. But be not afraid. What does that mean, be not afraid? Does that mean we're never supposed to be afraid? Someone sent me an email yesterday and thanked me for not being afraid to do something. And you know what I wrote back to her? I said, how do you know I wasn't afraid? You know, looked like I wasn't, because all she saw was my obedience. But she didn't see the turmoil that I went through before I did what I did. And so it started me thinking last night, and I started thinking, okay, what's the verb tense of this be not afraid? Does it mean don't ever be afraid? Is that what it's saying? No. It's in the present tense, and that's very comforting to us, because that means don't be continually afraid. Don't be continually in a state of fear. Don't allow fear to distract you or dictate your actions. See, that makes more sense, doesn't it? Because if God said when that scary thing starts kind of threatening us, don't be afraid. Well, that's just our natural reaction, isn't it? Our first reaction is, that's scary. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. But then that's when we take it to the Lord and we remind ourselves, okay, he's there. He's there. And I'm not going to let this fear dominate my life. I'm not going to let this fear dictate my decisions. So very different. This last Saturday night before, when Dale was working on his message for Sunday about fear, Dale loves to talk about his messages with me. You know, he loves to just sit down and we go back and forth. Now, when I'm working on a message, I shut myself in the office and then it's like, don't talk to me, don't interrupt me until I'm done. But he's very different. And it was really kind of fun talking about it. And we started thinking, okay, why don't people, Christians, understand God's presence or know God's presence when he is there, when we're fearful? And we came up with, you know, okay, sin, we walk by sight. And then I said, I don't think that's our problem. I don't think we think God's enough. His presence is enough when he says that. And so we just started thinking about it. And poor guy had to redo his sermon like about 10 o'clock at night, Saturday night, but it was well worth it. Because as Dale shared Sunday, reality is God doesn't stop the bad things happening just because he's right there with us. God's presence doesn't protect us in the way we want to be protected, does it? And I think that's our problem. What do we want when we want someone to protect us? It's like, keep all the bad things away from me. That's what a protector does. Then I won't be afraid. But you're with me, Lord, but you could let bad things happen. We say, I don't want that kind of protection. And yet our God that loves us so very much says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. So we're missing something. See, terrible, awful things happen to people. And knowing God was there isn't very comforting sometimes. Or keep them from being afraid the next time something bad happens as a possibility. It becomes a possibility. God didn't promise to protect us from all physical harm. Sometimes he does promise that, as we see in this chapter. But what he's promised to do is protect us spiritually, to keep us, as 1 Peter says, to keep us for heaven, to get us to heaven. He's promised that. in his presence, he will always, always be true to his character and his promises. We can be sure of that. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, in Weiss literal Greek translation, let your manner of life be without the love of money, being satisfied with your present circumstances. For he himself said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to disdain and uphold you. I will not. And it's translated that way because in the Greek, it's a triple negative. I will not let you down. So that, being of good courage, we are saying, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do to me? We don't have the promise of no harm, but we have the promise that he will not cease to sustain us. He will not cease to uphold us, and he will not let us down. The Amplified Version says it this way, I will not in any way fail you, nor give up on you, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down. I will not relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. That's a glorious promise. You see, all too often, man's answer to our fear is telling us, you know, 97% of the things you worry about aren't going to happen. And you think, well, that's kind of helpful, but that 3%, you know, that happens to somebody. You know? And so we worry about that 3%. And you that have had bad things happen, you that have been in that 3% before, you live with the fact of, I know that 3% happens to people. And you become more fearful. God's promise to you and me is, even if the worst of the worst happens, he'll be with us. And he will be faithful to who he is and what he has promised. See, that's his part. His part is that even if the worst happens, we'll be okay. And isn't that really what we're kind of afraid of when we're fearing? You know, if this happens, I'm not going to be okay. And he said, no, I'll be with you. And if the worst of the worst happens, you'll still be okay. I'm not going to let go of you. But if we want to experience that, we've got our part. You see, if we're not going to be afraid, we need to do something. And God calls it trust. He says in Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Psalm 32:10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Psalm 56:4, in God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. The result, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And how do we keep our mind stayed on him? Because we trust in him. Paul wrote this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. We go into this, we keep laboring, we keep suffering. Because why? We trust in the living God who is the Savior. And Savior is not talking about Savior as we think of it, but deliverer and perseverer, one who saves from danger or destruction. But look, especially for those who believe. Those who believe, we can count on that. Those who don't, cannot. But trust in God grows only as we become more acquainted with him. With three things I see, three specific things, with his power, his goodness, and his wisdom. And see, we've got to know all three of those aspects of God. Because if you think that God is all-powerful and all-wise, but he's not good, that's scary, isn't it? He can do whatever he wants, and he's pretty wise, but but he's not good. That's scary. Or maybe he's good and he's wise, but he's not powerful. Well, that doesn't do you any good either. So see, we've got to know how powerful our God is, how wise he is, that he always does the right thing, and he's good. Then we can trust him, and that's when we can walk in this time of not being afraid. Now, Paul received a promise from the Lord that was not a common promise. We've always got to be careful when we claim promises in the Word of God. In other words, so many times people take scriptures out of context and they claim those promises, and they weren't promises that God made to all of us. This one specifically, do not be afraid. What if you claim this? What if you put this on your refrigerator? Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you. What if you sent that to all the missionaries out there and all the martyrs? You know, hang on to this. Look at this. A promise right here in Acts 18. What if they hung to that and hung on to that, and then they started suffering? What if the people that knew them knew they were hanging on to that and saw them suffering and said, this is your God? You told me God promises. And so often the body of Christ does that. We pull out a promise. We start telling people what God promised us. And it's out of context. And then it doesn't happen. And I watch people get mad at God because he didn't keep his promise. And then I watch people get stumbled because this person that claimed that God was going to do this thing didn't happen. Well, who is this God? He doesn't even keep his promises. So we've got to be very careful. And this specific promise, for no harm was made for Paul specifically and for this specific city, because it didn't apply when he moved on. He started getting hurt again. But he told him to stay in Corinth, and he would be okay in Corinth. And why? Still more people in the city. There's still people that need to get saved in this city. And Paul, these people get saved, you got more people to fellowship with, because right now I know you're thinking there's probably nobody left in Corinth, this evil city, but there's more people. Stay, Paul. So Paul stayed. He stayed for a year and a half, and probably longer than he stayed anywhere up to this point. We'll see that he stayed longer in Ephesus in a couple weeks. What did Paul do? It says he taught the word of God. Now in Galatia was the proconsul of Achaia, the head authority of that entire area. It says the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, we know exactly where the judgment seat was and is in Corinth. Been there. It's right here. He sat right up here, and the people would be presented to him in this area here. And just for fun, see this little guy here, this little stump? There's Pastor Chuck sitting on it. So we know where that was. Now, the word judgment seat is translated into from one Greek word, bema. So the bema, you've probably heard of that, the bema seat, is where Christ will sit and judge one day. The bema seat is what is called where Gallio sat. But of course, Christ is going to judge much weightier matters, and his judgment will be more severe and much longer lasting. But isn't it sad? Far too many fear man's judgment more than that of Christ. So the Jews accused Paul of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. Not contrary to Roman law here, but contrary to Jewish law. The Romans often saw Christianity as kind of an offshoot of Judaism, that they were related to one another. They worshiped the same God. Look at verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, you know, I love this, thinking probably, okay, this is where I defend myself, but he didn't have to. God told him no one would attack him or harm him. But here, Paul was in a place where previously he had suffered great attack and great harm. But before he could do anything that might cause them to think, I prevented that attack, Gallio speaks and basically dismisses the charges. See, it's a Jewish matter. It's not a crime. And now Gallio, he's the head authority of the land. He rules that entire area. And so when he made that decision, he was setting a precedent. Just like our Supreme Court sets precedents today. You know, when the Supreme Court decides something, then everybody else has got to follow it. And when Gallio decided something, all the rest of the Gentiles would fall in line and do what he had done. Don't you wish he had set a precedent that would affect us today? You know, that the government would stay out of religious matters? Because that's what he had decided. So this is a religious thing. What do I have to do with that? He hasn't committed a crime. See, if he would have arrested Paul, then we've got another precedent. And Christianity would have had to have been expelled from the cities. But that didn't happen. And as he drove them away, it says that the Greeks came, probably sick and tired of the Jews causing these kind of disturbances, and they took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. Now notice this in Acts 18:8. Who's the ruler of the synagogue? Crispus. They probably had to remove him once he became a believer, because it's really not very kosher to have a Christian be in charge of the synagogue. So he's got a successor, Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes, he's mentioned one other time in the Bible. Paul wrote about him when he wrote back to the Corinthians, because you know what? He was with Paul. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and who? Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes was among those who the Lord told Paul, I got more. I got more on this city to come. And can you imagine the poor Jews? Another synagogue ruler turns to Jesus, and we can't get the government to do anything about it. Verse 18 tells us that Paul remained a good while, and God protected him from physical harm that whole time. And then he sailed for Syria. Now remember, his sending church, Antioch, was in Syria. He had his hair cut at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. Now, we can assume this is a Nazirite vow just because of the fact that he cut his hair. And what they would do at that time is when they would cut their hair, very often they would keep the hair and they would take it to a feast in Jerusalem and burn the hair before the Lord when their vow was completed. And so now you can see why he kept on going, I've got to get to Jerusalem for the feast. Because for him, this vow was important. Nothing God commanded him to do, but he had done something. This was something special for him. And so he's in that place of, I must go to Jerusalem. Got to get there before the feast, because I've made this vow to the Lord. See, so when he got to Ephesus and they asked him to stay longer, and just think, it's probably the first place where people wanted Paul to stay. You know, we like you, Paul. Stay. He says, no, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. God willing. You know, when I say that, that's a great reminder to me. First, that, you know what, I'm not in charge. God is in charge. But you know what else it says? God's got more than just a general plan for my life and your life. Remember, James says he cares about the this and that's of life. You know, that we're supposed to be, say, God willing in just the simple things of life. That means God must care about your day. God must have a plan for your day. Not just your life in general. How exciting. And so when we remind ourselves and we say, if the Lord wills, you know, don't just say it flippantly. He really has a desire for what the choices we make. Hey, that's a wonderful thing. And so it's a good reminder to us. God wills. Verse 21 and 22 tell us that Paul and several others, and we'll see who they are next time, sailed to from Ephesus. And just a reminder here. Remember in Acts 16 when the Holy Spirit hindered Paul from going into Asia? Well, he was hindering him from going into Ephesus. And now he's saying go. Good reminder to us, because, you know, sometimes you and I mistake a not now from the Holy Spirit as a no, you can never go there. No, you can never do that. When all he's saying is wait. And so we've got to keep seeking him and get a hold of what he has, because in Acts 16, he said, no, Paul, you can't go there. Now in Acts 18, he's saying, Paul, go. Go to Ephesus. So they landed at Caesarea, and it says they went up to greet the church. Now, where do they go when they go up? Jerusalem. Jerusalem's always up. And then went down to Antioch. And so they completed their second missionary journey. So, interesting, he's going from Corinth and goes down to Caesarea here. And then they go across to Ephesus and then across the sea to Caesarea. And see, and they're going south, but he says we're going up and then down to Antioch. So Jerusalem is always up. When you're going to Jerusalem, it's up. When you're going from Jerusalem, it's down. So ended up back in Antioch where they started the second missionary journey. And then we see that verse 23 reports the beginning of his third missionary journey, going back where he'd been before to strengthen the disciples. Now, meanwhile, back at Ephesus, where Paul had left Aquila and Priscilla, there's a certain Jew named Apollos. He's from Alexandria, one of the largest educational centers in the world. He's eloquent. He's mighty in scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. But he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what had John taught about Jesus? Taught he was the Messiah. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Apollos knew who Jesus was and what Jesus did. He was preaching it in Ephesus, but he knew only of the baptism of John. Now, Jesus spoke of another baptism, didn't he? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that Jesus spoke of to the apostles when? After the resurrection. You see, that teaching of Jesus was taught privately. It wasn't a public teaching. It was taught only to the apostles. General public hadn't heard it until after Pentecost. So Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more accurately. Now, keep in mind, John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. And in doing that, he preached the baptism of repentance, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that although he, John, baptized in water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are good people that would disagree with that and say that, no, they took Apollos aside and just taught him more about Jesus. We'll talk about that more when we get to Acts 19 in a couple weeks. As eloquent and knowledgeable as Apollos was, he was wise. We talked about wisdom. You talked about wisdom in your homework. Wisdom wants to learn, and I think that's so important for us. See, wisdom doesn't know everything. Wisdom is approachable. Wisdom's hungry to get better all the time. And so Apollos listened, and he took in what they had to say, so much so that the brethren wrote a letter of recommendation to him to present to those in Achaia, which is probably when he went to Corinth, where he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures, same thing Paul did, Jesus is the Christ. And as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Much to learn about Paul from this chapter, but even more to learn about our God and his wonderful presence and the fact that our God is trustable. And so we need to trust him, and we should trust him, and it would be wise to trust him, because he will not let us down. Therefore, see, if we trust that, if we believe that, we will not have to live in fear. Let's pray. Father, thank you Because, Lord, we're fearful people. And we're so very thankful that you care about our eternal destiny. But, Lord, you care about our life here on earth, and you understand that there's times when it just gets scary. And you come alongside, and you don't say you fix it. You tell us not to be afraid, because you will be with us. And no matter what, Lord, when you're with us, we'll be okay. We'll make it. And we praise you for that fact. Lord, help us in that place in our lives where we're just still scared and we don't trust you. Lord, increase our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just sang to the Lord, holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? You're perfect. You're perfect. You're perfect. You do nothing wrong. You do nothing wrong. You do nothing wrong. We should be able to trust a God that does nothing wrong. Some of you are going through scary things now. If you're not now, you know you will be very soon, because this life is just full of scary things. And what does the Lord say to us? Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. I was reading about a missionary one time, and he was scheduled to be burned at the stake the following day, and he sat in his prison cell. He had a little candle, and he's just thinking, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And he reached over to touch the candle, and it was just, I can't even touch my finger to that kind of heat. How am I going to die a glorious death for the Lord the next day? But see, he's worrying about tomorrow. And what did God do? And his promise, he kept his promise. See, in Isaiah 41:10, I will strengthen you. And it is said in history that that man died a very glorious death, strong for the Lord. See, God keeps his promises, and that's why we need to know, what did he promise me? Because that we can depend on. And so in our trials, our holy, holy, holy God is with us. Let's trust him. God bless you.